If you were to take a college-level course in psychology, you would probably be introduced to Abraham Maslow, who lived and taught during the middle portion of the 20th century in New York. He's best known for creating his hierarchy of needs theory of psychological health based on the fulfilling of innate human needs in an order of priority. And he devised a chart, a triangular-shaped chart, at which the most basic and elementary needs occur at the very bottom. And then the next step, there are the next things in what he said was the progression of the fulfilling of mankind's needs. And then up again, there was another section of the things that should come next. And then at the very top, there was the final group of needs. Mr. Maslow's chart is complete except for one thing. There is no provision for the satisfying of our greatest need. Understanding that the lower part, as I said, of the chart represents the absolute essentials most needed just to sustain life, and if you follow the diagram upward, you'll see the needs evolving from those most essential things to the final topping off of the self-actualization, he calls it, or the development of those potentials within our own personalities and so forth. And the end result is, of course, a person could be a well-adjusted, functional member of the human family. It's not my intention to take you on a journey back through college psychology class. For me, that would not be a very happy journey. The best of my recollection, Brother Leonard Johnson taught me college psychology at Alabama Christian College, and I had the class at 7:30 in the morning on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Two classes a week meant longer classes than the Monday, Wednesday, Friday classes. And it was hard enough for me to get my eyes open at 7:30 in the morning and just find the classroom from the dormitory, much less concentrate on psychology. It was not one of my favorite subjects. But I do bring this up in order to call your attention to the fact that most people never get around to being legitimately concerned for their greatest need of all. Our greatest need is not for the air that we breathe or for the food or the sleep to rest our tired bodies. Our greatest need is not the need for physical safety and security and employment, nor friendship or acceptance or respect. Our greatest need is not the realization and the development of our physical and mental potential. Our greatest need is our need for Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, we read the story of the man that the Bible describes as a paralytic or a paralyzed man who had to be carried about on his bed. And you remember when Jesus was in Capernaum, they tried to bring this man to Jesus in order for him to be healed. And there was such a crowd around and in the house where Jesus was that there was no way they could get in with him. And those four friends of his carrying his bed went up on the roof. And Mark tells how they dug through and tore a hole in the roof and let their friend down on his bed right there in front of Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. And Mark chapter 2 verse 5 states, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Well, there was only one problem with that. That was not what the man came for. That was not what he thought he needed the most. What he thought he needed the most was his ability to walk like everybody else. And that man represents a world of people today who don't realize that they need Jesus far more than they need anything else that could be listed. Mr. Maslow's hierarchy of needs shows the moral needs of mankind coming along only after all of the other needs have been satisfied in order. And then it's time for the moral concerns. But God teaches us that our need for Jesus comes at an earlier stage. In fact, with Jesus in our lives, the meeting of those other needs will be affected in a very positive way. And before we know it, with Jesus in our lives, we begin to realize that having Him there makes many of those other things much easier to accomplish, and the end result is far better than for those who don't have Jesus in their lives. As we study the greatest need this morning, I want us to begin with the text, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which reads, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So let's ask that question. And let's look at some answers to the question, why do we need Jesus? Let me suggest to you, first of all, we need Jesus because He is our Savior. We have all sinned against God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Let's think for just a minute about what sin does. First of all, sin separates us from God. Back in Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah addressed the fact with God's people that they were worried that God had forgotten about them. It kind of developed the ability to ignore the fact that they hadn't been obeying God, that they'd been chasing after false idols and false gods. And through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "My hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is my ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God." Sin had driven a wedge between heaven and earth. And today it still works the same way. Sin separates us from God. And sin ultimately brings about spiritual death. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. Is that physical death? No. Everybody dies a physical death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. This is different from physical death. This is eternal death. This is separation from God for all eternity. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul, in writing to those Christians, warns them that there's coming a time that they need to be patient, that they need to take courage, because he says there'll come a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then he says this. He says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord." Away from the presence of the Lord. That's going to be a part of the eternal destruction, is the separation from God as no one has ever been separated from God. away from the presence of the Lord. But Jesus came, as he said in Luke 19, verse 10, to seek and save that which is lost. In fact, you'll remember back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel appeared to Joseph telling him that his betrothed, Mary, was going to have a son. He said, "And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He's going to be the Savior. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room just before his death and instituted the Lord's Supper, he instructed them to drink of the cup, saying, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's the shedding of the blood of Jesus that brings about the forgiveness. It makes possible the forgiveness. As Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me." But now listen, the salvation that's purchased by Jesus' blood is not just forcefully spread over us all like a big blanket that we don't have any choice in without our consent. The salvation is enacted when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, act, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, without Jesus, and without his sacrifice, there is no hope for salvation. There is equally no hope if I reject Jesus and refuse to obey him as my Savior. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, no hope. If I turn my back on Jesus, no hope. You know, that's probably one of the most politically incorrect things that I could ever say from this pulpit. That if you reject Jesus, there is no hope for your eternal salvation. Somebody says, "Well, what about those people who don't believe in Jesus? What about those people who embrace some other God, some other Savior?" I've actually heard people raise that objection and then heard the person who initially said, "Without Jesus, there's no hope." "Well, what about these other people?" And I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I don't know. I can't say for sure about everybody. You know, that's not mine to say." Come on, people. Let's show a little bit of resolve. Let's show some courage. And let's stand where God's Word stands. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter told those folks, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is no way but Jesus. If you turn your back on Jesus, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10:26, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." In other words, there's not going to be another one. There isn't going to be anybody else who can do what Jesus has done. If you reject Jesus, there's nowhere to go. Without Jesus, there is no hope. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, we've heard that. Go on, move on to something new. Have we heard that story so much that it's become old to us? That it's just become old hat? Come on, preacher, time's getting away. We've got to hurry and beat the Baptist to the good eating places. This is an issue that is vital to our salvation. if we go to heaven, it'll only be through Jesus, because He is the one. We need Jesus because He is the Savior. Number two, we need Jesus because He is our advocate. Now, I'm speaking to a room full of people, and most of which or whom have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, been baptized into Christ, and by virtue of that had their sins washed away. Does that mean that you have lived without sin from there on out? That you're perfect in all that you do, without mistake, without error? Well, of course not. We all know better than that. Even though we're Christians, we still stumble. We still sin. We all do. You, me, everybody, from time to time, we all do things that, in fact, we do things sometimes and look back on it and we say, why in the world did I do that? That was just wrong. Or why did I say that? That was the dumbest thing to say. That was just absolutely wrong. I know better than that. So even though we are new creatures in Christ, children of God by virtue of our obedience to the gospel, what we need is an intercessor, an advocate to plead our case. You ever look at somebody who's gotten himself in a mess and you say, oh boy, what you need is a good lawyer. That's you and me. What we need is a good lawyer. One who will be our advocate, our intercessor. One who will plead our case. Even though we have become Christians, even though we have obeyed the gospel, we still need an advocate. And that's Jesus. In fact, the writer of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul was talking about Jesus again. He says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for us all. Then we come to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, which says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's not before we were baptized. That's talking about after we have become Christians. After we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, He says we need to be walking in the light, and if we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from our sins. And then notice what the next chapter, verse 1. This morning in our Sunday school class in the fellowship hall, we talked about the unfortunate situation that we sometimes find coming to light in the fact that the verse and chapter divisions in some parts of the Bible are not always in the very best place logically, because they're not inspired. Those chapters and verses were divided up by men. And this is another illustration of that. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We need Jesus because He's our advocate, because as Christians we still sin. We still need the cleansing blood of Jesus to continually work. And that's when we're walking in the light, even doing our very best, we still step on the lines, make mistakes, and wander. But Jesus is on our side. He is our advocate. And without Him, we'd be lost. Number three, we need Jesus because He's our role model. We need someone to show us how to live. Now, there are all kinds of people around us, and you can learn a lot from looking at people and watching their behavior and conduct. And you can even learn a lot from people who don't have the best behavior and conduct. You can learn what not to do. Hopefully, we've surrounded ourselves and we've reinforced our children on the fact that they need to surround themselves with good people, people who will not lead them astray, people who will serve as good examples. And we try to do that as best we can for our young folks and for babes in Christ and for everybody. But you know, there's some folks out there who have chosen some role models that I'm really worried about. In fact, problems and situations are far more prevalent than they have been in any other time in our memory. We see folks, and particularly our younger folks, choosing some of these professional athletes or these college stars or these entertainment people, these singers and movie stars and people that you turn on the news and all you see is all the wild and crazy and ridiculous things that some of these folks have done and said. And Jesus shows us the way that's right. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says this of Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now folks, let's let that sink in for a minute. Let's understand what that says. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. He's faced it all. He's seen everything. But He didn't give in to any of it. You know, the fact is, most of the people that are being chosen as role models, especially by some of the younger people, most of those folks that are chosen as role models have already got more problems than we have. And yet we're setting them up as our hero, our role model, our image to follow. Why not choose the one who shows us really how to live? Jesus has no problems. We can follow Him safely all the way to heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." There's the safest role model to follow. Jesus Christ. He shows us how to live, how to speak, how to think. He models the right behavior in dealing with friends and with enemies and with family and with brethren. He shows me how to handle heartache and disappointment, mistreatment, joy, temptation, and sin. Jesus teaches me life. As Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Number four, we need Jesus because He gives us our reason for living. Whether we like to admit it or not, our culture has produced what has been recognized as the me generation. I see young people wearing t-shirts that proudly display the legend, "It's all about me." I I'm not so sure if they understand what that legend means, but I really got to wonder what their mom and daddy had in mind if they allowed that to be bought and paid for. It's all about me. That's a good summary of the times that we live in. You got to look out for old number one. Me, I am the most important. Everything about life that's worth anything is just the good things. For me, it's all about food and fun and pleasure and possessions. Whatever it takes to satisfy me, my way, my goals, my ambitions. You know where all that kind of thinking leads? It leads to frustration and dissatisfaction, doesn't it? There is no fulfillment ultimately in that kind of a lifestyle. To folks who fall under that kind of thinking, life becomes just like a merry-go-round that you hop on and you just go round and round in circles until finally you get so dizzy that you fall off. And that's about it. Somebody says, well, I'm young, you know, I've got to experience life. Well, what do you want to do with your life? Well, I want to get an education. Why do you want to get an education? I want to get an education so I can get a good job. Well, why do you want to get a good job? Well, I want to get married. Well, why do you want to get married? Well, I want to raise a family. Why do you want to raise a family? So that I can have the satisfaction of having a good family and eventually retire. Why do you want to retire? What's going to come after that? Well, I don't know. I'll tell you what's coming after that. You're going to die. And where's Jesus? Oh no, I'm not saying all of those things are bad. The education and the job and the marriage and the children and the retirement. But I'm saying when you get there to the end and you don't have Jesus, you've done it all for nothing. You have had no reason for living. Those words that Stephen read to us at the beginning of our service from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where Solomon, he had to be nearing the end of his life. There just seems to be so much retrospect in his words there as he looks back over all the things that he'd tried to experience and accomplish. And he's noted for not just being the wisest man who ever lived, but at times being the most foolish man in the neighborhood because of the things that he did and the things that he pursued. And he puts it all in words there. He says, I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and all is vanity and striving after the wind. Chasing after the wind. That's a good summary of trying to live your life without Jesus. Obviously, we need more than ourselves to live for. Solomon concluded that only when we bring God into the picture does it all make sense. In the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, in verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Not those other things, but this is the whole duty of man. Jesus gives us a reason for living. Jesus brings God into our lives. In fact, he said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I'm come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. The abundant life is the life that is lived for God. The greatest need, it doesn't matter who you are, or where you've been, or who you know, or what you've been able to accomplish, or what you're planning to do. Jesus is the greatest need. In John chapter 3, a man came to Jesus, we remember it says, by night. Nicodemus was a very important man. But that didn't do him any good so far as his eternal destiny was concerned. He had a good religious reputation. He was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin council, chosen from among the leaders of God's people, the Jews. That didn't do him any good. He'd heard of Jesus and he recognized that Jesus was a good man. He'd seen the things that Jesus had done and he'd said, "Teacher, there's no way anybody can do what you've done unless God has sent him." But that didn't do him any good. Jesus told him the only thing that would do him any good. In fact, Jesus used the word must. You must be born again. Born of the water and the Spirit. Baptized into Christ in order to have your sins washed away. Begin living as that new creature. Living for Jesus. As the song says, a life that is true. Striving to please Him in all that I do. Are you living for Jesus? Are you trying to live your life outside of Jesus? Separate from Christ? You've got your head all filled up with these things that you need in order to accomplish the things you want to accomplish. Have you ignored the thing that you should be starting with? Jesus. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, are willing to turn away and repent of your sins, come to Master and be baptized. Become a new creature. And start living the life that matters. If you've once done that but have become unfaithful in your life, you need to renounce the unfaithfulness and let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer, but that you're going to serve God. And God wants you to come back. He wants to forgive you and to restore you. And we sing this song to encourage you, invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.